Indeed, in heaven one day, we will be aware of how precious and mighty worship is before God. And if we can only have a taste of that now, that's what today is about. And hopefully we've tasted that and we can begin to appreciate even the privilege of worshiping God and what a blessing it is to us and that we can do it together. So how blessed we are to be here today to do these things. We've all felt the effects of fire. Maybe some of us more than others. Maybe you've gotten so close to a flame that you've been singed by it. Or maybe actually your skin's been burned by it. But it's a very intense experience. Can you imagine a burning fire inside you? Well, that's something to imagine. This is what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. What Jeremiah is depicting there is not merely some kind of intense emotional experience. A lot of people associate religion with sort of intense, ecstatic emotional experiences. That's not what Jeremiah is depicting there. What he's talking about is actually in Zachary and I did not plan this, is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 there about the nature of the Old Testament prophets and their writings. That no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's because Isaiah had a message from God. That's why he had an experience like a fire inside of his heart, inside of his bones. This is really the very definition of a prophet, men who spoke from God. Sometimes they were called seers. You find that in a few places in the Old Testament, a seer, which means that God would show them things, that they would see things from God that other people couldn't see. Sometimes literally visions. And then from what they saw from God or what God told them, they would in turn describe that and communicate that to their audiences. So this morning we're going to come back to really part of an introduction to the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. We did it 2 weeks ago. We had an introductory sermon from Isaiah 6. This is another one. I think there might be one or two others I'll do in time that talk about all of the prophets. We'll start in the sermons to select certain texts in the prophets to focus on. But there's a little bit more work I think we need to do introducing the prophets on top of even our meeting last week. Several months ago, I was looking in my library, beginning to do some research on the prophets, and I ran across a book that actually I inherited from my father-in-law when he moved and was done preaching, and he limited his library and cut it down to size. I got this book from him, and I didn't know much about this book. It just sort of stuck it on my shelf. It's written by Abraham Heschel. It's called The Prophets. Heschel was an early and mid-20th century Jewish scholar. He was involved in a lot of different things, but he was actually a Jewish scholar, and he worked in universities and so forth, and I don't know why Harold had this book, but I thought this might hold something, and I started reading it, and I've gotten some things from it. But what really struck me in this book was the very first sentence of the book. When you can write the first sentence of the book and it hooks the reader, that's really good. And this is his first sentence. This book is about some of the most disturbing people who have ever lived. Oh. He didn't say the most disturbed people. It's not what he said. The people who were disturbing. They disturbed others. There's nothing benign about the writings of the prophets. There's nothing passive about them. It's some of the most dynamic and edgy literature in all the Bible. There are certain moods that certain parts of the Bible will induce in you. You can have peace and solace when you read the Psalms. You can have these moments when you read the Proverbs. You can have these tearful moments when you read about the sufferings of Jesus. When you read the prophets, you need to put your seatbelt on. And maybe even a crash helmet. They're intense. Which means the prophetic writings are different than other parts of the Bible. And we need to adjust to it. Have you ever rented or borrowed a car? And it's different than yours. And so it's prudent, and you've probably done this, when you first get in that car, you sort of look it over. You know, where's the gear shift? Where's the turn signal handle? You know, I need to move the mirrors around, the side view mirrors and the rear view mirror, so I can use them. You sort of make some adjustments because that car is different. Back in the day, when the first questions you had to ask is this a straight shift or an automatic? But when it comes to the books of the prophets, we have to make some adjustments. Reading the prophets is not like reading Genesis or reading Judges or reading the letters of Paul. They're different. And so how can we make those adjustments? So I want you to consider with me this morning how to read the prophets. I hope that this is instructive and motivational, but a lot of this is to give us some tools so as we read the prophets, we get more out of them. And I think the best time to do this is after we had a couple of weeks of reading. Because now we sort of are wet with it and we can see some of these points. So, first of all, I want you to consider, and we see this at the beginning of almost every prophetic book, for instance, Micah chapter 1, you can turn there with me, and that is there is an assumed historical context. Micah chapter 1, and by the way, I'm going to refrain from putting too many verses up on the screen, just the reference, because you know what we need to do a lot of over the next year? Is turning our pages and our Bibles in these prophetic books. Hopefully by the end of the year, they won't stick together so much. Yeah. That's just where we're at. So Micah chapter 1, verse 1 opens up like this. And by the way, Micah is writing around the same time and writes some of the same things that Isaiah writes. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. We'll say something like the 1980s, or back in the 19th century, or we'll say something like 15 years ago. In ancient writings, typically this is what you see, in the days of, and it will note some ruler. And that was a way that they marked time and a way that they identified a time period. So the ones who read this prophecy from Micah, originally, they had an understanding generally what was happening in Samaria and Jerusalem in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. They generally knew that. Just like if you said to someone, well, back during the Second World War, and it's somebody who lived during the Second World War, although not many are left, they knew what was going on. But to someone who didn't live then, you have to say, well, the Second World War was a time when a group of nations in Europe allied together and conquered, and then other nations countered them, and the United States was in the group that countered them, and you begin to create the historical context. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, look how that prophecy begins. This is many years later. This is after the Babylonian captivity of Judah. And Zechariah opens up his prophecy in verse 1 by saying, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. So there he's not noting some king of Judah, because you know why? There are no more kings of Judah. Judah exists, they've returned, but they don't have kings anymore. And Israel doesn't even exist. There's no Samaria that's the capital of Israel anymore. It's Darius, who is a Persian king, that marks this time. So the prophets jump right in to a given point in time. And they're describing things that are happening, working from the assumption that the readers know those times. So you know what you and I have to do? We have to get familiar with those times. And I want to say this here to help you. This historical time period of the Old Testament, during the years of the divided kingdom, which is when most of these prophets wrote, it's the most challenging history to keep straight in the Bible. And I'm going to also say this to you. It's one of the most challenging historical set of writings that I've ever studied to keep straight. And some of you know I used to teach world history and American history, and there are some challenging things in that. But the history of the divided kingdom, it's challenging to keep straight. So be easy with yourself. Don't feel bad. Oh, I got this king confused with that king and this king. When does this happen? It's okay. It's tough. So let's just embrace that and do the best we can with it. And we've used this timeline a couple times already on Wednesday nights, and I'll probably keep using it because it's helpful to us. This is what we're talking about here. Saul, David, and Solomon ruled over all of Israel. All the Israelites, the 12 tribes. But then there was a division after the days of Solomon, really as a consequence of his unfaithfulness. And so you have the northern tribes that break away, and those northern tribes are known as Israel now. Here, everybody was known as Israel. Now it's just the northern kingdom that's known as Israel. And Judah remains in the south, and they're led by descendants of David. So this lineage continues here with Judah, and this is a different set of kings there. Matter of fact, they'll have two or three kings and they'll get rid of that family and put another king in. And then that king may rule and his son may rule, then they'll throw another dynasty in and get rid of that house. And sometimes a king's only a king for a matter of just months and somebody assassinates him. It's a mess up here. So it's a lot to keep up with. Do the best you can. It's okay. The value is getting the general historical context and getting the details of the messages. What does God want us to see about him? What does God want us to learn regarding what kind of people he wants us to be? Those are the details that we need to lock onto. Now, you may know this history pretty good. You may know it sort of, and you may be pretty shaky on it. But the prophets are writing during this divided kingdom when Israel falls to Assyria. They're writing when Judah continues by itself for a while until the Babylonians take over. Some of these prophets are writing when the Babylonians invade Judah, carry off some at most as captives. And then some of these prophets are writing after the captivity when some of the Jews go back to Judah to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And so this is at the end of the Old Testament. This is when these prophets are writing. So if you feel like you're not so strong on this part of the Old Testament, here's what we need to do. We need to do some work. And it's like anything else. The more you put into it, the more you get out of it. So, for instance, we've already referenced this, but this is a really basic thing that's easy to slip through our fingers and assume, you know, we sort of understand it. But it's this distinction between Israel and Judah. I just showed you the timeline. Israel broke from Judah. It's the northern tribes. So Israel and Israelites can mean all the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. You first see the descendants of Abraham referred to as Hebrews, like in the early chapters of Exodus. And then once they break from Egyptian bondage and God forms them into a nation, they're known as Israel. And the term Israelite is used of those of those in Israel, the Israelites. But then at the end of the Old Testament, when it's really only Judah that's left mostly, and they go back to the area they call Judea, that's when they begin to be known as Jews. And that moves into the New Testament, even to the modern times. And so understand that Israel can be a generic term. You even see the term Israelite in Hebrews used in the New Testament for Jewish people. But in this period that we're focused on, during the divided kingdom, during the exiles, the captivities, most of the times when the prophets are writing, when they say Israel, they're talking about the northern kingdom. They're talking about the northern tribes. When they say Judah, they're talking about the southern kingdom. And it's the kingdom that remained under David's rule, David's descendants. And so, another thing is that Israel sometimes is called Ephraim. We'll talk about this in the coming weeks. Matter of fact, Wednesday night coming up, we're going to talk about this. Ephraim. Well, Ephraim was one tribe of many. Ephraim was the son of Joseph. But Ephraim was a very big, powerful tribe. So guess what? Ephraim becomes synonymous to Israel. So Ephraim is a term for Israel to the north because Ephraim was such a dominant tribe. Also, another distinction to make are the capital cities. Just like sometimes we'll say something about Washington. We talked about this in the class. And what we mean is the government. And what we mean is the leadership of the United States. The policy of Washington is to do this. A new law has come out of Washington. Well, that law can affect the whole country. So in the southern kingdom, get over here. In the southern kingdom, Jerusalem continued to be the capital of Judah. David set it up as the capital, and it continued to be the capital under David, Solomon, and his son Rehoboam, and on and on and on. In the north, Samaria, which was part of northern Ephraim, Ephraim's this really powerful, big tribe, Samaria becomes the capital. One of the kings of Israel sort of, revamps it and establishes it as the main city. So sometimes these prophets will condemn Jerusalem. And what they're doing is they're condemning Judah. Sometimes a prophet will condemn Samaria. And what he's doing is he's condemning Israel. In Samaria, they do this. In Samaria, they're guilty of that. He's talking about the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, Israel. So it's important to see that distinction as well. Now, Samaria means something different in the New Testament. Samaria is not so much a city, it's a region. And we have the Good Samaritan that's from Samaria. And the woman at the well that's in Samaria. So, but in the Old Testament, it's a city. Okay? Forgot those arrows. I've made the point of putting them up there, so let's use them. So, Israel's capital is Samaria, and Judah's is Jerusalem. But there are some other things you can do. Listen, there's a lot of good material out there. If you want recommendations on books, I'll be glad to share that with you. But we've all actually, in the last couple of years, produce some material that can help you in understanding the historical context. First of all, before I note those, I recommend that you read 1 and 2 Kings. And again, don't fret the details of keeping every king straight. Just get the big picture. What's Judah doing? What's Israel doing? What's happening with these leaders? What's happening with the people? How are things disintegrating spiritually before the Lord? And do keep straight if something's happening in Israel or it's happening in Judah. Other than that, just look for the big developments. Read 1 and 2 Kings. And one way to do that is just, if you're good at listening to things, you're an auditory learner, then play a recording of 1 and 2 Kings. You're doing housework, you're doing chores in the garage, or you're riding down the road in the car. Listen to 1 and 2 Kings. Maybe halfway through the year, go back and listen to it again, just to keep that history in front of you. Now, back in 2022, we did an Old Testament survey class on Sunday mornings here in the auditorium. You can go to the church's website, go to Audio Library, right there, go to Bible Classes, and go down there and find the Old Testament survey class, and you'll find these three classes. They're about 45 minutes long, and it's a class, so there's some interaction, but it's mostly, me teaching. and look specifically at these classes, how the kingdom divided in the days after Solomon. Now it set up two different nations, Israel and Judah. And then there's a lesson that focuses on what happens to Israel and their demise and their unfaithfulness to God. And then Judah and all the saga of what happened with Judah and the different kings that came along and tried to restore purity of worship like Josiah and Hezekiah. And so there's a summary of that, those days. And I know you may not write those down. If you want those, send me an email this week and I'll send you the link to those to listen to. On top of that, that same year, Ken and I made some videos regarding, because we were reading through the narrative part of the Old Testament about Israel, Exodus on through Chronicles there and Kings. And Ken and I made some videos about background information to Old Testament Israelite history. And one of the videos was called Background Israelite History, Three Empires and the Close of the Old Testament. And here's actually what it looks like. So if you go to the website and you click on Bible 101, that's the church's, one of the church's YouTube channels. Click on Bible 101 and then look for this background Israelite history number 7. That's going to give you about an 8 or 9 minute video about Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. These prophets are writing when Assyria is rising and conquering, when Babylon is rising and conquering, and when Persia is rising and conquering. So it's a really good background to understand the historical context of the prophetic books. So if you can get a decent handle on generally what's happening, when you open up these prophets, you're going to be okay. Now, another characteristic, and this is really part of that making the adjustment to move from reading like in the Gospels to reading in the prophetic writings. And that is the prophetic books, whether it be a long one like Jeremiah or a short one like Micah, they're not narratives generally. Now, all of Jonah is a narrative, but Jonah's just sort of an anomaly in the prophetic books. Half of Daniel is a narrative. And there are some narrative sections in some other prophetic books, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But don't go into the prophets expecting to read stories. This happened with this person in this place, and then it created this situation, and then it led to this, and then it was resolved this way. You have some splattering of that. But most of the prophets are not narrative. Also, they're not books with a building set of arguments. Remember, I guess it was, last year, we had a class on the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is this masterful treatise, a masterful document, where Paul is making the case that we're saved by faith and all that that means. And he makes one argument, then he leads to this argument, then he builds on that to this argument. Almost like building a house. You lay a foundation and you get the walls, and you get the roof, and then you're getting it walled in, then you bring in the plumbing and the electrical. There is an orderly stage by stage, step by step approach. Several of Paul's letters are that way. Some of the other letters of the New Testament or that way. It's not the prophets. Don't start at the beginning of Amos and say, okay, how is this stuff he's saying in chapter 3 building on chapter 1 and 2? It's probably not. It's not building on 1 and 2. Most of the prophetic books are collections of messages that these prophets receive from God. For instance, look how you see these segments. Look in Hosea, which is coming up in our reading. First of the minor prophets in our order of our English Bibles. Look how Hosea 1:1 starts. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Then it tells us who he is and the time in which he lived. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brothers, you are my people. chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. You know what those are? Those are transition expressions. Those are the beginnings of new sermons. Hear the word of the Lord, and he has a message. And then later on, as you read down the page or over to the next page, you'll see something like, now the word came to Hosea. That's a transition. This is a new sermon, a new message. Look in Ezekiel, that's really good. Good luck finding that one. There's not a Hezekiah. Ezekiel. I was thinking Hosea and Ezekiel. That's the other thing, keeping these names straight. Just be patient with yourself. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Ezekiel's in Babylonian captivity. In the 13th year, in the 4th month, and on the 5th day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel was a seer. God showed him things. His prophetic writings are a product of visions that he had. Who does that remind us of in the New Testament? John in the Revelation. Ezekiel and Revelation, they're similar in a lot of ways in their nature. So what you have here is a series of visions that Ezekiel is describing for us. And these visions don't necessarily build on one another. They're individual visions or films or videos. They're individual. So let me illustrate this. We're used to this in other venues. It's just that when we read the Bible, we got to make the adjustment when we come to the prophet. So here's a book. It's called The New Oxford Book of English Verse, 1250 to 1950. This is a collection of English poets. So here's a bunch of Shakespeare. And here's someone called William Stroh, who that guy is. Okay. Here's a flip on, there's Thomas Gray. A flip on down, and there's Sir Walter Scott. And even among Scott, here's one poem called The Rover's Farewell. Here on the next page is one called Madge Wildfire Song. Here's another one called Lucy Ashton's Song. Well, what does Lucy Ashton have to do with Madge? Probably nothing. They're just individual poems. And this is a collection of poems. The prophets are collections of sermons or messages. Here's a book called The Living Lincoln. It's a compilation of Lincoln's in his own words. What you see here are letters he wrote to people. Here's a letter he wrote to a newspaper. Here's a letter he wrote to someone, a friend named Sam. And then he becomes president. And you see here are official letters he writes as president or official orders he issued as president. This is a collection. And you know, when you go from one page to the other, and here he's writing to McClellan on page 470, a general, okay, in the Union Army. I guess you can call him a general. And then here's a letter to General Banks, who was another general, over on page 498. And there might be something connected between the letter to McClellan and the letter to Banks. But we know when we read them, they're individual letters, and we treat them that way. The prophets are collections of individual messages or sermons. Sermons that were preached and then wrote down. Now, what a lot of modern day preachers do, and this is what I do, is I write an outline down before I verbally preach it. Like I got an outline of this sermon. Right now I'm preaching. Here is and I know I'm old school, and I do have digital copies, but I keep some paper copies. I'm old school. Here's a folder, and I've got a bunch of these folders in a file cabinet of my sermons. Okay? So here's a sermon from Matthew 19 about God's will for marriage. And then the next New Testament sermon I preached was from John 5, Do You Want to Be Healed? And this is about a healing in John 5, the man who was lame. Now, this goes back about 6, 7 years ago, these sermons, before I came here. And then the next sermon in this file, you know, just a few pages over here, is going to be about something completely different. Yep, it's about the cost of commitment from Luke 14. When you're picking up Isaiah or Jeremiah or Malachi, you're picking up a collection of sermons. You can go on our website. This is from a couple of years ago. Here's a list of sermons on our website, in the audio library sermons. Okay, and look, Pursuit to be a New Testament Christian. That was in September of 21 that I did. That's about how you can be a New Testament Christian. The next one is about Raised with Christ. That was a sermon about baptism, I remember. The next one, Don't Preach to Me. That was from the prophets. The next one, Loneliness. And what do those four have in common? Well, they do have some things in common. They're both from the Word of God. They all talk about Christ probably at some point, maybe. They all talk about God. There's some similarities. And maybe there are some sermons that are connected here. I don't see any here. But sometimes I'll do a series of sermons. And there'll be three, four, five, or six that are sort of focused on the same theme. Remember, I think it was about a year and a half ago, I did lessons on biblical ways of coping with life. And there was about four sermons there in that series. And those sermons were independent, but they did have a connection. That's what you're seeing when you pick up a prophetic book. You're picking up collections of sermons. And they may, when you're reading one after the other, you may see some lines of connection, or you may not. That's okay. This is even a better illustration in a way, though it's not common to us. It was common in the 18th and 19th century in America. Before radio, before television, before internet, people actually sat around and read sermons. Your question is, how bored were they, right? But and there were some preachers in 18th and 19th century America who were very well known. They were like rock stars of their day. They were like celebrities, which is so messed up, but it happened. So this is what would happen with some of these really well-known preachers. They would preach a sermon and they would write it. Sometimes they would write it and then they'd get up and actually read it and preach it. They didn't work from outlines, actually read them. And then they would take that sermon, if they thought it was a really good one, and they had a printer, and they would publish a tract. And people would buy a tract with a sermon. They'd just read it. But then if a guy was really good and he had a lot of those, they'd put them in a book. And you'd buy a book of the collected sermons of XYZ preacher. So here's one. They still print these. Here's one by Jonathan Edwards, famous Puritan preacher of the late colonial era in America. Preacher. The sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You probably may have heard that, okay, about that. It's representative of Puritan doctrine. This is one, I don't know why I just pulled this one out. This guy was actually what we would call a gospel preacher. He preached New Testament gospel in the mid-19th century, even to the early 20th century. He lived to the early 20th century. And it grabbed my attention because he operated and worked in the area where Lurie grew up in Florence, Alabama, T.B. Larimore. This is a collection of both his letters and his sermons. And when you're reading one sermon, he may be doing a sermon about the death of Jesus, and then on the next page there might be a sermon about the problems in the Corinthian church or something like that. You understand as you go from sermon to sermon, these are individual units, and you read them that way. That's the way the prophets are. They're collections of sermons. And these sermons or messages of the prophets were probably spoken and they were written down both at some point. And there, the writings of Micah and the writings of Jeremiah are per a certain time period and certain circumstances. But as you're reading through those from page to page, chapter to chapter, understand that there's not necessarily certainly not a narrative link. There's not even a topical link necessarily, except he may say a lot about sin, a lot about repentance, a lot about judgment, a lot about hope and restoration, which we've been emphasizing. But what he says about hope and what he says about judgment varies from sermon to sermon, and they're individual. So, it's like the Psalms. When you read Psalm 38, and then you move over to read Psalm 39, you're not expecting Psalm 39 necessarily connect to Psalm 38. You read Psalm 38, And there it is. It stands on its own. And then you read Psalm 39. It stands on its own. And sometimes the topics really change. The tones really change from psalm to psalm. Because the psalms are a collection of poems by inspired writers. And so it is with the sections of the prophets. Generally, from chapter to chapter, you go from sermon to sermon. In our English Bibles, with our English translations that have the chapter divisions, generally, it's a new sermon every time you turn to a new chapter. But there are some sermons that go from chapter to chapter. Some chapters have maybe two sermons in them. Sometimes it's hard to know when one sermon ends and one begins. But just understand, these are individual units. And like that, this is another way to look at it. The prophets also are a mosaic of messages. So, this is what we call in my house Aunt Mary's quilt. This was made by my great Aunt Mary. And she was 100% bona fide a mountain woman. She was my mom's aunt. And we would go visit her often when I was a child, and because my great-grandmother lived with her. And she made this quilt and gave it to my mom. And then when I went to college, my mom gave it to me. And for years, we used it on beds. Hannah slept under it. And then it just got so old, it's fraying and coming apart. We just put it in a bin and stored it. And it may not be the most beautiful quilt. We've got some quilt experts among us. But to me, it's real special because of who it came from. And Aunt Mary, almost everything in her kitchen came out of her garden or the chicken coop or the pig pen. She would have store-bought coffee and sugar and stuff like that, but that's about it. You know, cornmeal. And she just worked hard all the time. And I remember walking in her living room and seeing the rack set up to make quilts. And this is a real quilt. She didn't go to the fabric store and find this pretty fabric and that pretty fabric and say, oh, that would make a good quilt. I'm sure some people do it that way today. These are scraps of different pieces of fabric, and she cut them up and made this quilt with it. You know what you have at the end of the Old Testament? You have Isaiah's quilt. You have Amos's quilt. And Hosea's and Malachi's quilt. And yes, the individual sections are beautiful and it's neat how they connect. But a mosaic is also intended to be something that you step back from and see the big thing. And what I think is pretty about Aunt Mary's quilt is stepping back. And it's a beautiful pattern. It is to me because it was made with Aunt Mary's hands. Aunt Mary's long gone. Those prophets are long gone. I just don't want to lionize men at all. But these men are worthy of our respect. But more than that, as we saw at the beginning this morning from 2 Peter 1 and Zachary reference 2, their quilts came from God. God used these men. They were his hands to quilt a mosaic of who he is and what he wants his people to be. And the great things that God can do for us and will do for us. So sometimes we read the prophets and just all the variety of it just sort of spins our head. He's talking about this and they're talking about that and they're talking about that. Go with it. Just, it's okay. Why is that red here and that blue there and that pink flower there? It's okay. Just take it all in. Look at the individual patches, but step back and look at the work as a whole. What is God revealing about himself? And what is he teaching us? It's important to note that most of the prophetic literature is in poetic verse and poetic language. I don't want to step on Aunt Mary's quilt, so I'm trying to get it straight here. So look with me in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 35. Watch what happens. You've got to have some dexterity when you're reading the prophets because of how they shift subjects and also the nature of their writing. So Isaiah 35, see how that's set off in poetic verse like Psalms and Proverbs? He's got a message there. Then you come to chapter 36. This is history. This is a narrative. It's about Assyria threatening Jerusalem. And that story continues into chapter 37 and how Hezekiah leans on the Lord with Isaiah's guidance. And then chapter 38 about how King Hezekiah of Judah gets sick, but God blesses him to recover. And then chapter 40, you have now, not a narrative section, but it goes back to a poetic verse section. And here's another sermon, a message that Isaiah is writing, speaking to the people. So there are sections that are narrative in the prophets. But as you can see, everything before Isaiah 36 and everything after Isaiah 40 on, it's poetic verse. Look with me as an example, Amos 3. We've been in Amos in the past week. Brother Vince referenced Amos for us. Amos chapter 3. In Amos chapter 3, don't just look at what Amos is saying. I want you to look at how he's saying it. Amos 3, starting in verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumult within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. Hebrew poetry is written in a form called parallelism. We talked about this a couple years ago when we were studying Psalms. It's a deep subject. I just want to show you a couple of things. Parallelism is not, as we're accustomed to, rhyming with words, but rhyming with ideas. Like the word nose and rose rhyme, but they're very different ideas. However, violet, rose, and lily all have different sounds, but it's the same idea, as well as an idea like beautiful scent or lovely texture. Those are ideas that all go together. And so in Hebrew parallelism, things are being stacked beside of each other, and sometimes stacked beside of each other, and then in the next verse, stacked on top of each other. And you have parallel statements for impact. For instance, verse 14 and 15. On the day I will punish Israel, that's the northern kingdom. And then he says, I will punish the altars of Bethel. You know what Bethel was? Bethel was a southern city where Jeroboam put one of the golden calves when he broke from Judah. Bethel was one of their main centers of idolatry. So he says, I'm going to break Israel. I'm going to break Bethel. He's saying the same idea there. He's punishing Israel for their idolatry. And so the parallel statements are there to add depth and meaning. And sometimes there's a contrast. He'll say up and down, left and right, parallel to one another. And so what you've got, and this is another reason why you need to read the prophets slowly. They're compacted with impact. Fewer words. I mean, look at that. You take your Bible in the poetic verse, there's less words on the page as opposed to over here in the book of Kings. There's a lot more words on that page. But in a way, this is faster reading because it's a narrative. This, you got to stop and savor line by line by line. And so there are figures of speech. And boy, do you see some wonderful ones here. Look at verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? See, that's parallel. Not only that, instead of just saying God has spoken, Amos says the lion has roared. That's figurative speech to communicate that God's voice is powerful and we should fear it. And then verse 12, it's not poetic verse, but it's poetic language. What's going to be left after Assyria invades? It's like a shepherd rescuing a couple of legs or maybe a piece of an ear from a lion. In other words, what we would say is, after that invasion, there won't be much left when the Assyrians get through with them. But it's vivid language to paint these pictures in our heads. Do we understand what the Lord felt when his people were unfaithful to him? Well, here's how they felt. Look in Hosea 3, it's coming up in our reading. Hosea 3, verse 1, he says to Hosea, go again and love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Constantly in the Old Testament, God's people are told, you've been like an unfaithful wife. You've been living it up and feasting and partying with your idols. And you have spurned me, the living God. But do we understand what God can do for us if we trust him? Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 40, verse 31. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Okay, that's good. We're going to have renewed strength. But let's make it vivid. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. We don't have very many eagles around here, right? We do have hawks. There's one that hangs out around here. I think he likes to sit up on the perch on the top of the building and look down in this field and look for prey. Sometimes I'll walk around the parking lot to get my blood flowing, and he'll be flying around, and I'm just fascinated by him. One day, he was about, high as that ceiling above my head. We were eyeball to eyeball. I thought, hey, I'm too big for you, guy. Okay? But it's just so majestic and lovely and beautiful, a hawk or an eagle, aren't they? Our soul can soar like that if we trust in the Lord and wait on him. Isn't that beautiful? And we have a whole collection of writings like that. May Monday through Friday when we wake up, either the front of our mind or the back of our mind, we're saying to ourselves, oh, what can I read in the prophets today? What is it going to tell me today? What wonderful, beautiful, powerful, terrifying, and inspiring things might I read? It's all in there. Back to Amos. Who were these men? What were they doing? Amos came from Judah up into Israel to preach. And they didn't like it. And one of the leaders in Israel, who was a priest by the name of Amaziah, went and complained about him to the king of Israel. Amos 7, verse 10, then Amaziah the priest, this is a little narrative section. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. This guy is causing trouble. This is just like in 1 Kings 18, verse 17 and 18, when Elijah, during that drought, met up with Ahab, king of Israel. And when Elijah walked up to Ahab, Ahab said, you troubler of Israel. You know what Elijah said back to him? No, you're the troubler of Israel. And he identifies how that Ahab had led the people to ignore the commandments of God and to worship the Baals. The prophets, these are not scholars. Though their writings are material now that scholars pore over, they weren't scholars. They were preachers. And I want you to see that they were preachers that were more like social critics. Now hang with me on this. Almost every society, and American society has had its share of them, has poets and singers, authors, playwrights, and filmmakers who will often have a message in their art. And sometimes the message will criticize and expose wrongdoing in society. And their intent with that song or that poem or that film or that book, that novel, is to shake people up and shake up their thinking and pierce their hearts through their poems and their books and their films. Prophets are like that. But I want to distinguish them into their own category. There are two giant differences. The prophets were not social critics in the sense that they were just trying to correct the ills of the community and the problems of a nation. No. They were not trying to correct merely people's relationship with each other in a community or a nation. They were trying to address the relationship that people had with God. It was a spiritual focus that had to do with their souls and even eternity. It was on such a grander scale than just fixing some ill in some local society. And then the other thing is that these were men who spoke from God. In the 20th century, Harper Lee, James Baldwin, Bob Dylan, and Creedence Clearwater Revival were working from their own eyes and from their own reasoning. The prophets of the Old Testament shook people up with the Word of God. And who were the prophets sent to shake up? The people who had been called to be God's people. We may want to take these prophetic writings, and people do it all the time, and get all worked up about applying them to the ills of society around us. And there are some applications. But here's the thing about a lot of social critics. Social critics are really good about examining everybody but themselves. Because there's the danger. You ever heard of the scribes and Pharisees? The danger of bearing down on everybody else is you don't look at yourself. And if we learn anything from the prophets, we need to learn that. The prophets wrote about Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and Cush and Tyre and Sidon and all kinds of people. But they were really sent to the Israelites. of Judah and Israel. As Hosea said, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. And who are we today? The spiritual Israel of God. We should first and mostly apply these writings to ourselves. These ancient prophets are for you, today's believer. Well, Brother Zachary's going to lead us in an invitation song. And if there's one here who is convicted of the word of God and wants to respond to the call of the gospel, won't you do that as together we stand and sing?